All right, so let's get going. Let's get going. Last semester, as you remember, just for a quickie review, last semester was all about the importance of being in biblical fellowship. And this semester is way more about the practicals of biblical fellowship. And so what we're going to do is we're going to really hone in on what makes biblical fellowship different from a normal or secular friendship. And what we said was the key difference is that it's rooted. In other words, the base of biblical fellowship is in our relationship with Christ. And so the basic thing that we're trying to say is that in order for us to really live the Christian life, we actually need to be close to people. We actually need to have them see us. We see them so that we can encourage each other, so that we can spur one another on in love and good deeds, so that we can spur others on. And one of the things that we find is that if we don't have a fellowship, we often miss out on sanctification, challenge, encouragement, all sorts of different things. And so we want to make sure that we're jumping in. This week, we're going to talk about shame. And what most people may not realize is this is one of the biggest blockers to biblical fellowship. This is often what stops it. It's often how we see ourselves, and we're going to get into the definition of all this in just a second, that really hinders things. The first thing we need to do, though, is we need to separate out two different terms, guilt and shame. So let me first separate them out, and then we're going to jump in on shame itself. So guilt is the result of having violated a specific rule or law. When we cross a moral, ethical, or legal line, we are guilty. This is true even if we did not know a line was crossed. Guilt is primarily a state or condition, not a feeling. So therefore, we can be guilty even though we don't feel it. Next, shame. Shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we're flawed and therefore unworthy of acceptance or belonging. Shame creates feelings of fear, blame, and disconnect. Now, for the challenge question, what differences do you see from these two definitions?
One is internal, it's about your feelings. The other is external, about whether or not an objective condition exists.
That's it. So one difference is that shame is internal to your feelings. It's something you're experiencing. Guilt is a state of being that's more external. Did you violate some rule? Some law. That's great. What else do we notice? Yep. Oh, yeah. Maybe. How's that for an answer? So one of the things that we can say is that sometimes, like if we violate a law, there is a guilt feeling that comes on us. It's just not the primary part of the definition. The feeling is less than the actual state of guilt. So there is a guilt there. We're going to go through some scripture that'll talk about that. Great question. Yes, sir.
Guilt, nothing about the definition of guilt has anything to do with its effects on community.
Yep.
Shame, at least it's perceived to you that it affects your community.
Yeah. So shame is definitely relational. Guilt typically is judicial. So it's about the breakage of a law, for sure. What else do we see? Yes?
Shame doesn't necessarily have a basis in reality.
Yeah.
There's no, like, guilt. There's a thing being broken, whether you know it or not.
Huge.
Shame can be completely disconnected from what's really happening.
Oh, my goodness, yeah. So shame is actually a distortion of reality, whereas guilt is based on reality. Did you break the law, yes or no? I can experience shame without having anything about it. It just has to do with how I see myself. Yeah. Anything else that we notice? This is awesome. We good? All right, let's keep going. So now let's center on shame and let's take a common experience of just tripping over nothing, right? And I'm walking along and I trip, right? How do we handle something like that? So what we're gonna do is we're gonna get into groups of three. Once again, no family members, marriages, twins, or any of the like together. What we want to do is we want to get three of you together, take 3 minutes to quickly introduce yourselves. How long have you been going to Westminster? What's one thing you're thankful for lately? And then answer this question. If you were to trip over nothing and it's in public, how do you respond? All right, so let's take 3 minutes. Let's do this. Let's do it. Let's get it out there. Bye, twins. All righty, let's see. What did we come up with? What do you do when you trip over nothing? What were some answers? Yep.
You hope no one saw you.
You hope no one saw you. You keep on trucking. You try to make it funny. Yep.
Shrug it off.
Anything else? Yep.
I said it honestly depends on who's around.
Yep. Yep. Oh my goodness, yeah. Seriously. We could pull out a whole story out of that one, right? Awesome. So let's look at this. There what's crazy about feelings of shame or embarrassment is sometimes we can go through extreme lengths to try to deal with it. And so we're gonna give you three unhealthy responses to shame. And just so you know before it comes up, mine is number three, and that's my typical response. So first way to respond to shame is that we can move against shame. And what we mean by that is try to gain control over it, show some aggression, do something that kind of hits that sore. So, you know, we could yell, if I tripped over this thing, I could just yell at the cord, right? I go, like, you cord, right? And I would probably do it with Dominican words so that nobody here would understand anything in the room, right? Because we got to keep it PG in the room, right? So I got to do that. So we might do something like that. Or I might blame my shoes. Or I might, like, snap at someone. If he starts to laugh and right? And I could just snap at him, right? So that would be one way to go. Second is we can move away from shame. So in other words, this is when we withdraw. This is when we kind of keep secrets or stay silent, hoping no one notices. So an example would be getting up quickly and just walking, right? And just hoping that nobody saw it. This one is mine for sure. We can move towards shame by seeking approval and belonging from the source of our shame, changing ourselves or selling out until we belong. Wow, I'm just such a klutz. Just a statement like that. And if you notice, that's an identity statement. I am a klutz, right? Or it could be pretending that I intended to do it and then doing something with it. So one of my friends, what he did was is he tripped. It was a pack of us guys. What did he immediately do as a typical guy and like 20-something year old? He rolled over, made a couple noises, did a bunch of push-ups in the middle of New York, right? And then everybody just kind of watched it and applauded. And then he just got up and kept moving. A third one might be is just making a joke about it. I forgot to walk or something like that. Whatever it is, it is. But the tendency is we get really uncomfortable when something embarrassing happens, and we often start to reflect it as a statement of us, which is part of why we need to be careful. So now let's stay in the groups of three. And I know some of you are cheating by having married couples together. I understand that. I understand that. That's a hard challenge for me. But let's stay with the same groups. Now what we want to do is we want to take a more serious example. Let's say we have a friend named Pete. And Pete feels shame around his rocky, conflict-filled marriage. The neighbors know, it's loud, everybody sees it. The church knows, you know, people have witnessed things in the parking lot before 11 o'clock service. All of that's kind of going on. If he's moving against his shame, what behaviors might Pete exhibit? If he's moving away from his shame, what might he exhibit? And if he's moving towards shame, what behaviors might he exhibit? There's a handout here. On the first page of the handout are the three examples. Let's take that. Let's take 5 minutes or so, and let's work this out. Go for it. All righty, let's keep going. We're going to keep going, put some more pieces together. As I said, this piece today is more about like understanding it. Next week we're going to deal with it much more directly. But let's just look at how the Bible talks about guilt and shame. Stay in those groups that you're in. On the bottom half of the first page, you're going to see some scriptures, 11 scriptures on guilt and shame. After you read them, we include the, even though the questions you're going to answer are all on shame, we just wanted a couple scriptures there on guilt, just to kind of separate out guilt from shame a little bit. And then what we want to do is you want to ask yourself, ask the three of you, when is shame bad? When is shame good? How does God experience shame? How does God experience someone's shame?
I find it hard to believe that God feels ashamed about anything.
Yep.
You want to rephrase that?
Yeah, so what I just said was, how does God experience shame? Yep. Somebody else's shame.
Okay.
Yep. So when is shame bad? When is shame good? How does God experience someone else's shame? Let's go through the 11 verses and then let's talk it out. You guys got 8 minutes. All right, let's get going. Let's get going. Let's start with the first question. When is shame bad? Yep.
When you're ashamed of your faith in the gospel.
What does that mean if I'm ashamed of it? Cool. What else? When is shame bad? Yeah, talk about that a little bit more. What happens there? Uh-oh, she's on the spot. Never will I answer a question again. So shame is bad when we feel like we're not moving towards repentance. Shame is bad when we just sit in it, stay in it, and then usually self-flagellate and do all sorts of other things, just stew and fluster in it. What else? When is shame bad? Yeah.
Like, no one's just ashamed of the gospel in the vacuum. But the shame of the gospel comes in that people are judging you, criticizing you, and they're saying bad things about you, and you're now believing that, and that has more power than what God said about you in the Bible. So you're prioritizing other people's opinions over God's truth. So you're therefore willing to turn, to set aside the gospel in order to try to move towards people who claim their negative feelings and holiness about you. So it's really, when you're prioritizing what other people think and say over what God feels about you.
Love it. So shame is bad when we prioritize what other people think, believe, say, over what God believes, thinks, says. Anytime that's happening, shame is not good. Anything else that we can think of? There's a big one. Huge one. Let's keep going. Yes, that's part of it. One way which shame is not good, one way that shame is not good, it's kind of like what you were saying when you're sitting in and stewing in it, but it now replaces your true identity. So kind of combining what Aaron said with what you said. So oftentimes where we experience shame not being a good thing is if we think about it, I'm going to go into this in more detail, It's whenever we say, God, your identity of me is not the true identity. It's this instead. I'm a whatever, blank. I screw things, I'm a screw up, or whatever it is that your identity, if you make that your identity, that's where shame is especially bad, because now you've just almost in pride said, I know how to give myself an identity better than you do, God. And so you've actually elevated yourself above God, even though it sounds like you're deprecating yourself. Make sense? Yeah? Good. Okay. What is shame good? Just want to make sure we're all on the same page. Yes. So one of, yeah. So when you suddenly say, oh man, I stepped in it, and then here I am, Jesus, and embrace him, repent, confess, repent, move in, and don't let it replace your identity. What else? What is shame good? Yeah, so shame is good when we don't let it defeat us, especially when we've violated or we believe we violated something God wanted us to do. If we can get back up, go right to him, beg him for that empowerment, shame is a good motivator that way. What else? Yeah.
It just seems that in the text, a couple of these texts, it's almost like to create legitimate shame.
Yes. Yeah.
The lack of being able to sin and be okay with sin and move forward, right, is really problematic.
Oh my goodness, yeah.
There's something very important in our life that's missing.
Yes.
A sense of conscience, right?
So yes.
So that there's an effort in some of these verses to say, that thing can be ashamed, or I say this to you ashamed.
Yes.
Call out the fact that you're really comfortable in sin.
That's it. So, separating two things out there that are really important to separate out. So any of us with the pet sins, the sins that we sin the most frequently with, any of us can move to a place where when we sin, it doesn't affect us as much. That's not a good state. Separating it out from a personality disorder. So people who are sociopathic, for example, they can do a lot of things that are wrong. They would be in a state of guilt, but not feel bad towards it at all. They just keep going. They do it the next time. The idea is that we want to have soft hearts. We want to have consciences that are impacted when we actually sin. When that happens, we can actually use that as the motivator to get right back with God. We're out of fellowship. Now we really miss you and want you. So we come back in. Make sense? Anything else with this one? All right, now the right question is, how did God experience shame? One of the scriptures there says it.
You were ashamed of him.
Yes, so he can experience shame when we're ashamed of him. We could have some reciprocity that way. Yep. Yeah. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. So if we notice, it's not the same kind of shame as we experience. It was separate from him. He did become sin, and in that way, maybe there was a sense of shame, but it's more what was being done to him. The cross being this awful, most shameful way to die. It's embarrassing. You're naked. I mean, it's just like, it's awful in so many different levels. And yet, through all of that, he could have felt a lot of shame, But instead, what we see is that he despised it, and he stayed faithful. He stayed faithful to God. So now, let's talk a little bit more about it and just spell some things out. So when we sin, we should feel guilty. Why do I say that? Well, you actually did something wrong. If we don't, that's a sign that we need to do something about it. And we're going to talk about a little bit what to do about it. Shame could come when we sin, because sin separates us from God. So sin does, in a sense, make us flawed and therefore unworthy of acceptance and belonging. If we don't remember the gospel, that could lead to an identity change. That's the key. So when we sin, we can feel flawed, we can feel unworthy of his love and acceptance, but if we're coming back and saying, man, thank you, that despite this, you still are crazy about me. Despite this, you already knew that I was going to do this, and you already paid for it ahead of time. And because you already paid for it or ahead of time, I'm with you. It's a way to kind of move back in and not have it be our identity. Shame should not come from embracing the gospel. So the world will often tempt us to be ashamed or kind of make fun of us, mock us, think we're less intellectual than, whatever you want to say about it, somehow say that we're flawed. But the reality is that we are actually identifying with Christ. And in a real way, it's almost like we're identifying with the cross that he bared. And so what we really want to do is embrace it, jump back into it. This is where we are. We're with him. God bore our shame on the cross. He's the reason why we no longer have to feel shame. So what we mean by that is have to be in the state of being of shame, the beating yourself up unmercilessly, not the I feel it and now I'm moving towards confession and repentance. Because God is our creator, he's the only one who bought us with a price. He's the only one fit to give us an identity. His identity for those who believe the gospel is one of a dearly loved firstborn heir who gets all the Father has. So let's expound on this just a little bit more. We live in a culture and a society today that tries to say that we can form our own identity. We're allowed to choose. The reality is we weren't the creators of us. God was the creator. So we don't have that right. He's the one that decides what our identity is. If we believe the gospel, the craziest thing on earth is despite all of our continued sins, because Jesus paid for all of them, the way he sees us is as a firstborn heir, entitled to everything the Father has. So a firstborn heir in this time got everything. Inheritances weren't divided up. You consolidated the wealth of the family into the oldest child, the oldest male child typically. And so despite whatever we do, this is where we are because of the gospel. So since that's our identity, we're loved and accepted, regardless of our sins, weaknesses, or even what we believe about ourselves. What we believe about ourselves doesn't trump what God believes about us. It can't. He's bigger than us. So if we want to choose to believe it, unfortunately, we can actually spin out of control and get pretty dark. But the reality is it didn't change one iota of your identity, because you don't actually get to determine it. Make sense? So we should feel guilt if we're unrepentant in our sin. So one thing that doing the counseling and coaching work that I do is the majority of my clients are Christians. And what's always interesting is sometimes when a client comes in who definitely gets the gospel, you could hear it, their default back to the gospel, they know it's the truth, and then they start really doubting whether or not they're a Christian. Typically, that's a sign of prolonged sin, often unrepentant. And what scripture teaches us is that if we're in this state, we do lose assurance. But what's always like crazy to me is despite the person doubting if they're a believer, they can actually say this is what the gospel says. So it's not like they just suddenly chose a different faith. They default back to the gospel and they use that. You know, maybe this is this way because I'm not living to what my Lord says I should be living to. And it's usually, I'm like, that's a pretty good sign that you know the gospel. And so you believe it because you default back to it, you know? You're not going anywhere else, you know, which is a really great sign. But really, the issue that we're trying to draw out is that we should feel guilt because we are in a state where we're outside the boundaries of what God wants. And shame is often a part of it. And unfortunately, that's where a Christian can really beat themselves up and stay there and not move towards repentance because they're choosing to stay there. Now, any questions on this before I get to the next slide? Yes.
I have a question.
Please.
I am involved in prison ministry.
Yes.
Haven't had over 300 different prisoners through Bible study.
Yes.
And one of the things, I have quite a few of them, is I'm not worthy of my forgiveness. I've been so bad.
Yes. That's a great question. So the question was, sometimes some of us can say, because of how we sinned and the degree to which we've sinned, we're unworthy of forgiveness. And so we're not moving into any place that would allow repentance to take place. So typically what we want to look at, and it depends on whether or not they're open to Christ and to all of that, is we want to actually ask, are your sins bigger than Christ's sacrifice? And so oftentimes what we're moving the conversation to is something along that line. So what we can say is what did Christ do? What did he do when he was here on earth? And the basic answer is he was sinless. Why was he sinless? Well, he had to be this perfect substitute for us. So he then goes on the cross. All of our sins are transferred onto him. He pays them all as if he did it. Then he dies, gets resurrected 3 days later, proving that God accepted the payment. Then he gives us faith to believe it, transfers his holy record onto us, and then adopts us as his children. So when we look at the gospel in light of forgiveness, what we have to then say is are your sins bigger than Christ's sacrifice? And oftentimes if somebody starts to wrestle that out, what they start realizing is they're actually being prideful. They believe they're far worse. To much bigger than God can handle. Second point is that forgiveness is never about worthiness. Oftentimes the offenses that some of us in this room have gone through, you can't repay it. The person can try to make it up for the rest of their lives and it's not going to work. You could try to get revenge for the rest of your life and you're going to feel like you barely scratched the surface. Forgiveness is never about worth. Forgiveness is much more, A, about obedience when it's coming from Christ, but second, it's about freedom. A person's freedom from the justice their heart feels like it deserves that it can't get. And so it's never a question of worth in that way. It is a question of worth when we look at dignity. So when we look at a human being, human beings are made in the image of God, which means every single human being on the planet has incredible dignity and worth in that way. And our actions don't change the fact that we're made in the image of God. And so in that way, we can argue it that way. But usually I try to go much more towards Christ's sacrifice versus their sins, because usually what I see is a faster melt. And sometimes that's when the person says, it's just so hard to believe that. And now we're kind of dealing with the area that we need to go into. Does that make sense or no?
Makes sense, except one more problem.
Please.
This is every week I get a different person.
Got it.
So I have to, and I've tried to tell him that what Christ had done for him, but it's not a two-way conversation.
Yeah.
I have sometimes difficulty.
How do you convey it?
Yeah.
If the person's not going to write you back or speak to you because it's done over letters, and so they may not respond. Yeah, fortunately, we can only do the best we can do and pray the Holy Spirit really convicts. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes?
I was just thinking about the beauty of the context of the church, which I know this whole passage.
Yeah.
The fellowship. Because when I grew up in a PCUSA church, where I was just getting little bits and pieces of, I could not have told you after going to that church all my life, and I was told what the gospel was.
Yeah.
That's how big it is. No, I was getting it. And when I started to learn doctrine, it doesn't mean that just because it's up here, it's going to necessarily, like, I still have to work on the part.
Oh, yeah.
But once I started to learn that, I think that can really help you fight, because the Holy Spirit taught me.
Oh, yeah.
You know, following and so not to say again that you can't get in those places you all stumble and fall and don't believe, at different times, but I just think that has been so helpful to me.
Oh, yeah.
To truly know, what justification is.
Oh, yeah.
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 taught doctrine to help at least my head know the truth, to help combat in my heart and even my head when it gets jumbled and starts to spread.
Yeah, so what she's saying is the doctrine is really important. When we know the basic tenets of the faith, justification in particular, when we study that, when we chew on it, when we pull out the logical implications of it, one of the things that we're going to naturally notice is that we're saved because of what Jesus did, not because of anything we did, A. B, we're also going to see that we're saved in spite of what we did, no matter how big it is, because the sacrifice is so big, because the doctrines point to that, which is awesome. And the second piece that I thought was really cool is I grew up in a liberal Methodist church. So I think we got less than those pieces when I went to that church. I don't know that I ever heard the gospel, even like a small piece of it, except when John 3:16 was read really fast as they're going through a whole section here. But the whole idea is that sometimes we need to really kind of get those truths into us. And the more we do, the more we chew on them, it goes from our heads to our hearts and it sinks, that we're actually forgiven, which is huge. One thing that might be helpful is three of the worst serial killers this country's had probably are in heaven right now. So Ted Bundy, the son of Sam, which I can't remember his full name, and then Jeffrey Dahmer. Supposedly all three of them converted in prison. And what I think is amazing is, like, I lived in New York in the 70s when the son of Sam was the big deal. And I remember my aunt cutting her hair because he was going after women of a certain length of hair. All these women were like camped out at beauty salons trying to get their hair cut while this guy was killing. And if you think of, like, you know, all this fervor, all this energy, all this fear, and especially women who lived in Queens, which is where he was from, it was really, really bad. To think that he's probably a brother and we're going to be hanging with him in heaven. Sometimes when I speak to somebody, it's being able to share that just so that they can see it in a different way. And sometimes that helps, but sometimes it doesn't. Usually it has to do with their own pride. My sins are too bad. I'm too big. Yeah, that's a great one. Total great one. Yeah. All right, let's keep going. I'm going to skip this because we are, Jerry, I don't want Jerry with his wife in the room to get angry at me. And so let's just finish this up real fast. If you feel shame as a result of guilt, that is, if you're unrepentant, you have unconfessed sin, the greatest remedy is confession and repentance. Start with God. Really talk to him. Just lay it out. Here's where I am. Be with him. He already knows. He's not going to be surprised. It's not going to throw him off. You know, he's already covered it, paid for it. You can engage him, and sometimes that's when repentance comes. If you feel shame as a result of something unrelated to guilt, so you haven't sinned, oftentimes one of the greatest remedies is to really chew on how much God loves you. So if you think about it, God loves you so much that he gave everything he had and is to save you. There was nothing left, right? So he's already given it all out. And sometimes we just need to chew on that, and oftentimes that can really eliminate or reduce the shame completely. We're not going to do that. Any questions? So that Jerry doesn't get upset. I've got his wife in the room. I got to be good. We good with this? Makes sense? Yes, sir.
Sorry, this might be a stupid question, but
no stupid questions.
You kind of mentioned in the last slide. You know, hey, go back to the other thing that we're in. You know, if you have like shame or something that's not really related to sin, well, if you have that, I mean, chances are you probably don't realize that you have it. Maybe you can kind of walk it.
Yeah, that's great. Thank you. That's great. I appreciate that. How do we know that we're living in shame? Typically, it's through the messages we tell ourselves. And so there is a certain amount of self-awareness that needs to happen is, what are the messages you say about you? Right? So if I'm constantly saying I'm a screw-up, or if I say things like I'm unwantable, nobody would want me, or I'm unlovable, or if I'm saying some sort of message that has an all or nothing kind of component to it, I'm unlovable, there's no exceptions, all or nothing, I'm a screw-up, there's no exceptions. Usually that's a huge sign that we're there. Second thing that sometimes helps with this in detecting shame in ourselves is, how do we respond when we see how God sees us? And oftentimes we not only distance ourselves, but we deny it. We don't agree with what God says, and that's usually a sign that we've believed some lie, some identity piece that really isn't part of it. Yes?
So big part of the Holy Spirit ministry is to convict us of sin.
Yes.
And yet we also know, on the other hand, that one of the things that Satan does is he's an accuser of the brethren.
Yes.
So how do we know if we feel accused, right, whether that is rooted in the Spirit's work or even the demonic work?
Yeah, that's great.
And for me, one of the things that's helpful is that because we know that what the Holy Spirit is doing is convicting us in order that we might move towards repentance and faith, that the Spirit's work is always going to be something that's very specific, identifiable, and actionable. So, because what the Spirit wants to do is move us into repentance. So generally, that connected to guilt, something I've actually done, which can then move me towards repentance, faith, and obedience. Whereas often Satan's accusatory work is vague, undefined, and therefore I can't really act it, right? So if you say, I feel bad because I did this bad thing, well, then that can be identified, confessed, repented, and there's a concrete then way in which I can act in obedience because of Christ. But if I just say, I'm just a terrible person. Well, how might I change it? It's hard to know, right? And so for me, that's, and then the other way I can say that Jesus is, even when we identify the truth, then he basically draw false conclusions.
Yeah.
Now I can never be loved.
Yeah.
But for me, a lot of times when people come in and they're talking to me, I try to press into, try to get more specific. And a lot of times,
yeah, it's a pervasive sense
of unworthiness.
Yeah.
And I can be very clear and say, that's not the Spirit.
Yeah.
The Spirit is not wanting you to feel vaguely bad about yourself in a way that's undefined, and there's no action that could be taken other than for you to just be different.
Yeah.
A different view, right?
Yeah.
Where the Spirit's always driving us to concrete reality, because then we can repent of that.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
So I find that helpful.
That's really helpful.
Yep.
Yeah. We can't identify it that easily. Yeah. One way that, in addition to that and what I said before, that might be also helpful is usually people who are living in a state of shame, who are kind of describing what she was describing before, they live in comparison. So they're always comparing themselves to others and they're always one down. Or they then shift it and go the opposite way to become very prideful. So it's either the over or above or below. But it's not like we're equals. Like, that's really hard when somebody's living in shame to see themselves as, I've just got different strengths and different weaknesses. You've got different strengths, you've got different weaknesses. We're equals. Because usually the state of being is this constant self-focus that leads you to believe I need to have XYZ to be okay. And I don't have XYZ. And because I don't, I'm screwed or whatever. Make sense? But I love the vague to specific. That's absolutely there. Because usually most people who are living in shame can't point to why. They could sometimes, if it's closer, if it's not as entrenched, they can usually back it up and then they can point to a circumstance that they did. But oftentimes, once it's entrenched, they don't know why. It's all kind of collided. Make sense? Anything else? Yes, sir.
Just a personal encounter that I have over at the abortion clinics.
Yes.
40% of all women that go and get an abortion are faithful church members. And it's just, so many come back and they feel such shame of what they have done. And so I ask for prayer for those who work in pregnancy care centers and counseling on how to deal with these women to get over this sense and ask for God's forgiveness and receive repentance.
Yeah, so 40% of women who get abortions are faithful church attenders. And what you're really asking for us to do is to pray for them, that they can get over the intense shame that they often live with after they do that. I've totally seen that in my practice. Women who've gotten an abortion and just the impact of that on their lives. Totally seen that. Yeah. Anything else before we close? All right. Aaron, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit working in and through the ministry of your word, you would help us to be a people of the truth. And that we would believe what your word says about us, with its convicting power to point out our sin and to reveal how desperately we need a Savior, but that you would also give us the grace then to believe the word of the gospel, that Christ has lived and died and been raised in order to save sinners like us. And we pray that we would be a people who believe your word, and we trust in the truth of your word more than we trust in what the world says, and more than even what our own hearts say. And that we would be a people who are grounded in the gospel, and that we would be the quickest to truly repent of sin and to seek your forgiveness and the forgiveness of brothers and sisters, that we would have to minimize our sin, but we would also be a people who magnify the grace of the Lord Jesus. That we would be a people who our identities come from you and what you say about us in your word. And that we would be a people who live with joy because our identity is grounded in the grace of the gospel, which is greater than all our sin. And we pray that we would be a people who live in a world where we would be able to call sin sin, not so that we might be self-righteous, but so that we might be instruments of your grace in directing people to the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that Westminster Friends would be a place where broken sinners find forgiveness and healing and hope and love and real gospel fellowship with one another. Would you grant us that in your grace? And we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.